Okay, so this week we're getting back in the regular Torah portion cycle. And we're picking up with Parasha Shemini, which begins in Leviticus chapter 9 and it runs through chapter 11. In this Parasha, it's beginning on the first day of Nisan. They've just gone through the 7 days of purification of the tabernacle, where Moses was doing all the service for 7 days and sanctifying the priests. And now we're beginning with day 8, when Aaron and his sons are beginning to do the priestly service for the first time. And so they're bringing the offerings for this first day. And I'm going to pick up in chapter 9, verse 22. So Leviticus 9, 22. Aaron has just completed all the sacrifices for the day, and Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them. Then he descended from having performed the sin offering, the elevation offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting, and they went out and they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire people. A fire went forth from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the elevation offering and the fats. All the people saw and sang glad song and fell upon their faces. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, each took his fire pan. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it, and they brought before the Lord an alien fire that he had not commanded them. A fire came forth from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "Of this did the Lord speak, saying, 'I will be sanctified through those who are nearest me. Thus I will be honored before the entire people.'" And Aaron was silent. So in the midst of this excitement and this great worship of the Lord comes great tragedy, where Nadab and Abihu get struck down as they brought what the scripture calls strange fire before the Lord, fire that God had not commanded. You know, I've heard various teachings on this through time, and I've heard, oh, they were bad, and I've heard, oh, they were righteous. It's like, okay, well, what's the truth, and what did they do that brought this punishment on them? And so, just to kind of back up a little bit and say, okay, well, Nadab and Abihu, who are they? Well, they're Aaron's oldest sons. Now, Aaron was like 84 at the time, I believe, because he was 83 when they came out, and then this was a year later. So he's around 84 years old. And so his oldest sons are probably, you know, somewhere in their 40s, 50s, something like that. I don't know. But they're not adolescent, you know, so any kind of mind thought that I had about, oh, these are some young, rebellious kids just doing whatever they want or whatever, it's like, no, let's throw that out instead. Let's back up. And Exodus 24... Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. This is right after the covenant had been cut between God and Israel. And the scripture says that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel ascended. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork, and it was like the essence of the heaven in purity. Against the great men of the children of Israel, he did not stretch out his hand. They gazed at God, yet they ate and drank. So the scripture describes Nadab and Abihu as being among the great men of the children of Israel. They were those who were privileged enough to go onto the mountain and see the throne of glory, right? So these are not your just young rebellious, who knows what, but really highly regarded people within Israel and by God. And so... So they're great men, but they did err, right? The scripture said that they brought fire that God did not command, and as a result, they died. And I think what this is really an example of those who are most righteous are held to an even higher standard than the common people, just like Moses and Aaron didn't get to enter the promised land because they struck the rock instead of spoke to it. What might have been a light transgression for some was considered great for them. So even for Nadab and Abihu, there are some who say that they were actually bringing an offering to the Lord out of just exuberance. Like they didn't contain themselves when they should have maintained
decorum,
right? But just out of, you know, they just let themselves go and they got struck. And it makes me think too about Uzzah from 2 Samuel 6:6-7, when they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and the oxen cart got upset, and the ark looks like it's going to tip over, and Uzzah reaches out to try and make sure the ark doesn't fall, and the Lord strikes it down. It's like, well, Uzzah was not trying to be rebellious.
Right.
Right? But rather, that close encounter with the holiness of God and needing reverence for him resulted in the death. And then also, too, right here, Moses made the statement in Leviticus 10:3, I will be sanctified through those who are nearest me. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. So Nadab and Abihu, God regarded as those nearest him. I mean, not only in their role as priests unto God, but I think there was something deeper in that, too. So my guess is that they were trying to honor God as opposed to rebel against him or do any form of idolatry or anything like that. And so, you know, when we're looking at this, you know, a question can come up, and something that does get asked pretty often is, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Right? Because if we're going with the assumption that Nadab and Abihu are good people, something bad happens, right? And often we don't really know what the best answer is when we're encountered with that question, you know? But I think today, as we go through and talk about the death of the righteous, we're going to get a little better understanding. We're going to talk about suffering and death and the role it plays in atonement. Now, another spot where Nadab and Abihu are mentioned is in Leviticus 16. So we're actually going to get there in a couple weeks in our Torah portion. But Leviticus chapter 16 deals all with the Day of Atonement. And the scripture in verse 1 begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they approached before the Lord and they died." And then he gave him the instructions of, you can only come into the Holy of Holies one time a year, and here's the way you have to do it, lest you die. So the connection of approaching God and death was connected here. The death of Nadab and Abihu, who approached God wrongly, they died. Now, understand that, Aaron, as I'm giving you these commandments, I give these commandments so that you know how to approach and not die. Right? And so the sages took a look at this and said, why is the death of the righteous mentioned in conjunction with the chapter of the Yom Kippur service? Because just as Yom Kippur brings atonement, so the death of the righteous brings atonement. And so, at the time that Yeshua was living, in the time of the apostles, a common concept in Judaism was this concept of the suffering of the righteous. And essentially, it's that the unmerited suffering and death of a righteous person can atone for the sins of others, and in some cases, the sins of the whole nation. Okay? And so, just hearing this and thinking about Yeshua, who is our atonement, we know that he is the Passover lamb. We know that he takes away the sins of the world, right? And, you know, as we've talked in the past few weeks, he's our Passover lamb. He wasn't a literal lamb or a literal sacrifice, but we understand the metaphorical aspects, and we understand what he's done in the heavens, at least to some degree, you know, as we're still figuring those things out. But then, you know, so this is a key tenet of our faith, that Yeshua takes away the sins of the world. He is our atonement. And so, you know, understanding the mechanism or the merit, or, you know, the basis upon which the apostles came to this understanding can be a benefit to us, both in our own appreciation of what he has done, but then also, too, in our unique position as messianic believers to be able to give a testimony of why do we believe what we believe, but how do we support this key tenet to both Christians and to Jews? Because the idea of Yeshua being atonement for an individual sin is not accepted in Judaism. Partly because the teaching of the death of the righteous bringing atonement has kind of been lost to some degree, along with, it's not lost completely, but it's understood a little bit differently. And so there's there's issues with that. So, anyway, so as we go through and study today, we're going to find out a little bit more about how this works. And over the years, you know, Christianity has come up with some different theories of, well, how does Jesus' death and resurrection bring atonement? And some of them, theories come from way back to the early church fathers, and some of them are as recent as the 19th century. Some that we may have heard. So it's interesting to see how, you know, over time we've tried to figure it out. But in some cases, you know, there's the substitutional death where Yeshua takes the place of the sinner in dying, so the sinner doesn't have to die. And others, it's about paying, you know, tricking Satan into believing that he was, you know, had authority, you know, that he's being bought. But then he found out that, oh, well, Jesus can't be held by death, so oops, I got fooled, right? So there's a ransom theory. Then there's other theories about, like, well, Yeshua came and having taken on the form of man, thereby changed the nature of man and brought redemption that way, right? And so there's a lot of different theories out there. But when we take a look here going into the death of the righteous, we're looking at what was the Jewish thought at that time that formed the foundation for this theology. So we're kind of going back to the basics and saying, how did they get there? You know. So I think this is it's a good approach. And a lot of what I have to share actually comes from First Fruits of Zion. They've got some really good teachings on this. So after this, maybe this will just whet your appetite and you can study further. Okay, so we have to start out with a couple of principles before we can really get into understanding this. So one of the key understandings of God's justice is that he administers justice on a measure-for-measure basis. And so often you can think of this as scales. You know, if you put a weight on one side, you'd have to put an equal weight on the other side to counterbalance it. Alright? And so, some of where this comes from is, you know, as early as the Torah, where God gives commandments of saying, well, if there is a death or an injury to a pregnant woman, you shall take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so forth. And what God is saying there is, you know, we've discussed it before, he's not actually saying if you cause someone to lose their tooth and you need a tooth knocked out, but rather it's you will pay reparations for the loss that the other person incurred. Because when you know, in Judaism, when you repent, it's not enough to just say, I'm sorry. You actually make right what was done wrong to the best of your ability. And so in this case, you knock someone's tooth out, you don't just say, well, I'm sorry, but instead you actually pay them damages for the fact that they lost some function in their body. And then we see the same thing with Yeshua's words of whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the Torah and the prophets. Right? So he's saying it's a measure for measure of what you're giving to someone is what you want in return. And then in Matthew 7:2, with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, those are just a couple of quick pictures of this. Alright, so that's one. God administers justice on a measure-for-measure basis. Whatever, actually, I think that, okay, we're going to come back to that. Another component that we have to understand is the idea that was taught about sickness and suffering at the time of Yeshua. It was believed that pretty much sickness and suffering were tied to sin, and they would be on the scale. So if you sinned, you're out of balance, so now you have sickness and suffering, which comes and brings things back into balance. So the sin, or the suffering and the sickness, would be essentially creating an atonement for the sin, as a punishment for it. And this, so again, it's tied to the measure for measure. In some of the teachings, they say there is no suffering without iniquity. For it is written in Psalm 89:32, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Showing that transgression and iniquity results in pain and discipline. And then a couple of examples in with Yeshua. When they brought the lame man to him, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And then he said, rise and take up your mat and walk, right? So the forgiveness came, and then the healing came. And I actually think about that in line with some of the healing rooms. Oftentimes, people through repentance and forgiveness will then experience healing. But yeah. Their healing is withheld until that breakthrough comes. Right? And so they may have to repent of sin that they've been holding on to, or they may actually have to come to recognize that they have not forgiven. And then once they release that forgiveness to another, the weights change. Right? And now there's room for that healing to come through. Right? It opens the door. In John 9, 1 through 3, so this is another example of, I'll go ahead and just read it. Now as Yeshua passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Yeshua answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So again, this demonstrated that their mindset was, he's blind, either he or his parents did something wrong, and that this affliction that he has is a result in the measure-for-measure system. Now, Yeshua didn't say, yeah, that system's all wrong. Instead, he said, no, in this case, that doesn't apply. This is for a different purpose. So, you know, from this, we can see that not all sin and sickness comes from an individual or their parents or their lineage, right? But that principle does hold, but just not, it's just not all the time. Okay, and now, next thing, okay, so sickness and suffering plays in as a result of sin, but so does death.
Right? And Chris mentioned, I think, too, about, the blessings and the curses that the Lord laid out before Israel when they were going into the land and when they were receiving the Torah. And he said, if you're faithful to keep all of these things, i.e. to not sin, then you're not going to have any of the afflictions of the other nations. You're not going to have disease in your land. You're not going to, all of the blessings that he was, granting to them if they would walk in his ways.
Yeah.
You know? And so, that's definitely and that's just the way he laid things out, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even the sages point out in Psalm 103, the scripture says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He forgives all your iniquities and heals all your disease. It's like the forgiveness comes and then the healing.
Mm-hmm. Right. And even think about the wages of sin being death. Yes. And it's like, well, what does death look like? Well, we're not physically dying every time we sin.
Right.
There's a separation that takes place, and out of that separation, we're away from the presence of God, and sickness is outside of the presence of God. All of these afflictions are outside of the presence of God.
Yeah. Absolutely, and the wages of sin is death, right? That's what, there's a spiritual side of it, and then there's the physical side too. Death entered the world through one man, right? And now all are under that, and it's been appointed to every man to die once, and then comes the judgment, right? Yes. And sin equals death is the law of sin and death, right? And, in Deuteronomy and Numbers and in Ezekiel, it talks about the one, each one shall be put to death for their own sin, right? So we do know that a result of sin is sickness, suffering, and death. Alright. So now we've got those basic principles in line, right? And so kind of going back to the question of still why do good things happen, or why do bad things happen? Why do good things happen? Conversely, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why do the righteous suffer? Right? So if God administers justice on a measure-for-measure basis, and he rewards righteousness and punishes wickedness, how is it that we see things not working out? Throughout the scriptures, it talks about, why, O Lord, do we see this? Is it vanity to serve you when we get no benefit? When the wicked prolong their days? Right? And so, when the Pharisees were looking at this, they actually said, well, you know what? There's got to be more, because we know that God is just and righteous. And so, even though we see injustice in this life, there must be a life to come wherein which God is going to make everything right. And this was part of their reason for believing in the life to come. I mean, there's other reasons too, but in the world to come, He said, okay, well, that's where God is going to make everything come out right. And those who love God and fear Him, they are going to be raised to live with Him forever, and that they will be compensated for their suffering, right? But those who don't, they received all their reward in this life, and they will not be in the world to come. All right, so kind of jumping back to the suffering, like, so why, you know, what did the sages say was the purpose of suffering? And so, for one, it was to, as a punishment for sin, but also it was for the purpose of atonement and setting things right. And they talk about it being because it encourages repentance and again, that you're paying consequences now rather than in the afterlife. So, I wanted to read a parable real quick from Yeshua in Luke 16, 24 through 25. Actually, yeah, okay, I will read that, but just a quick summary. There was a certain man named Lazarus. Wait, okay, yeah, and he was laid at the gate every day, covered with sores. And then there was a rich man who was always dressed finely and living really well, and he would pass by Lazarus every day, and he didn't take care of him, right? He just went on his own way. Well, the two men died, and when Yeshua was talking about this, he says, it came about, the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you're in agony. So again, giving the picture of God is going to make things right in the end, and that there is a world to come. And then you look at some of Yeshua's sayings too, if it's better to enter the kingdom lame or crippled or without your hand than to go in whole to Hades. So the whole aspect of it's better to suffer in this life and enter into the world to come than to be perfectly well in this life and not enter into life, right? And so now there's some interesting teachings of the sages here too, of like saying that suffering washes away the sins of a man, and the more one suffers in this life, the more the mercy they can anticipate in the afterlife. Some of the things they say is, if the Holy One, blessed be He, is pleased with a man, He crushes him with painful sufferings. It's like, doesn't this sound odd? It's a little different than the prosperity gospel. But and then also, precious are chastisements, for just as sacrifices are the means of atonement, so also are chastisements. And not only this, but chastisements atone even more than sacrifices. Interesting to get a view into the mindset of what early Judaism was at the time that Yeshua came and was suffering, and how, you know, this forms a baseline of how did the apostles understand what had just taken place. And then, okay, so we're going to jump around, continuing. First Peter. Chapter 2, and I think this is exactly what Michael was saying earlier, verses 19 to 20. He says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Okay, that finds favor, is when a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Right? So the unjust suffering of the righteous finds favor before God. And it made me think too about Acts 5 when some of the apostles were taken and they were flogged for speaking the name of Yeshua. But they're like, oh, we can't really do anything with them. Let's just flog them and send them out. And they went out rejoicing. that they had been considered worthy to suffer for Yeshua.
Amen.
Right? They were suffering unjustly. They had done nothing wrong. And they found pleasure in it. In that they were able to identify with Yeshua's sufferings and for his glory. It's pretty amazing, right? When you think about, how do I handle suffering? Not always so grateful. it does kind of give a different perspective. All right, so we've got these views of suffering bringing atonement, and we've got the idea that a righteous person can suffer. But the other thing is that a righteous person doesn't have a whole lot of things to suffer for, right? Because if they're walking in righteousness, then for what sins are they suffering if they endure suffering? Right? Not saying that they're perfect, but just the concept of a righteous person shouldn't suffer much if we're really talking about measure for measure. So then the sages said, well, if they do suffer, for whose sins do they suffer if not their own? Well, it must be that they suffer for someone else's sins. Okay? And so some examples that they give are Ezekiel, who was told to lay on his side, left side for 9 days, on his right side for 40 days. Not very comfortable. Wow, that's a long time, right? He suffered greatly. I mean, that, you know, it certainly was inconvenient for these. And so what they say about that is that they give, you know, in trying to reconcile what was happening here, God was going to send judgment on Israel, but instead he had Ezekiel bear up under the punishment so that he could forestall the punishment that he was going to put on Israel. And in one of their books, they write of a conversation between God and Ezekiel. So God said to Ezekiel, accept the suffering upon yourself so that the attribute of justice should not have a legitimate claim. For when he sees the suffering of the righteous one, who does not deserve to be punished, he will not press his claim. So Ezekiel was standing in the gap and bearing suffering.
What verse is that?
Well, actually, that's not a verse. It's from Sefer Hasidim.
Okay.
Yeah. And then, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul wasn't making light of what Yeshua had done, but he was actually connecting the fact that he was suffering, and he was a righteous one suffering, and that was building up merit for the body of Yeshua. Right? So, this aspect of the suffering of the righteous atoning for the sins of the nation has never been more greatly fulfilled than through Yeshua, but it still remains in effect, such that even the sufferings of the righteous today has a benefit for the body. And again, that's a part of, okay, that can help us to endure suffering when we think about there can be a greater purpose in the suffering. All right. So we're talking about the death of the suffering of the righteous can atone for sin, and so does death. And there are many teachings on this one. I'm going to have to kind of speed up a little bit. But there's a few things. You know, you look at Moses, he offered his life in exchange for Israel. He said, blot me out of your book, but forgive them. You know, a person who accidentally killed someone, had involuntary manslaughter, they could flee to a city of refuge. And they had to remain in that city until the death of the high priest, and then they could come out. Because the death of the righteous atoned for the murder. That's why they were able to come out after the death of the high priest. Right? And then, in another Talmudic story, the Lord stops a plague against Israel when he tells the angel of death, take a great man from among them, through whose death many sins can be atoned for them. And then there's teachings, another common teaching is that God destroyed the temple rather than destroying the people. So he would take the temple as a pledge in place of the people, and instead they would be sent into exile. Right? And so then we think about Yeshua. They asked him for a sign, and he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Yeshua was connecting himself to the temple, that I will be destroyed rather than the people. Right? And then there's some other teachings as well here, like in the Talmud as well, the death of the righteous is on the same level as the burning of the house of our God. Right? So very much, again, you know, connecting with what Yeshua was saying there too. He was the temple that was destroyed. Another one. Moses said to God, will not the time come when Israel shall have neither tabernacle nor temple? What will happen with them then? The Holy One, blessed is He, replied, I will then take one of their righteous men and retain him as a pledge on their behalf in order that I may pardon all their sins. This is the framework in which the apostles understood suffering and death. And so when they saw a man who was righteous in all things, perfectly righteous, who suffered so unjustly and died a cruel death and did it all willingly, and not only that, then was attested to being the righteous one through his resurrection, they said, this is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, who through his death and suffering atone for your sins, not only for you and this generation's, but for all generations of all time. So that was another aspect, was there's the teaching that within a generation there is a righteous one who may be called on to die for that generation. And so you look at Isaac, who voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice, right? And his binding is recalled every year on the Day of Atonement. And there's Talmudic teachings that he said, may my life be a propitiation for all the future generations, right? So then he's recalled at the time of Rosh Hashanah, at the time of judgment, that his suffering would be attributed, like given merit to the nation. So then Yeshua, who even more so than Isaac, who even more so than any righteous one through all time, is able to save those from the foundation of the world to the end, any who place their trust in Him. Yeah. And we don't have time to go through it all, but Isaiah 53, very key in understanding the affliction of the righteous and understanding that the Messiah would suffer, right? That His chastisement was beyond anything that anyone else could bear. And surely He bore our griefs, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastising for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, like a lamb led to slaughter. And He was cut off from the land of living for the transgressions of the people. Yeah. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. That's our Messiah. That's our atonement. And what He did was He brought merit, and that was the offset to the sin. So when you looked at the scales of justice here, what was it? Sin was reigning, but the merit of Yeshua came and brought everything right. Yeah. Amen. It's a beautiful thing. And I really, you know, do we need to know that to be saved? No, we don't need to know that. But I love the beauty of it.
It enriches.
It really does enrich. Because when you look at Yeshua, He lived a perfect life. He did everything by which He should live. Yet He died. Right? Willingly. And there is no greater merit than that.
It also helps us to know how to behave
when we endure suffering, you know, like to pray, no, reveal, is this a result of sin? And if not, you know, use it for glory. Because, I mean, there's countless examples of people who suffered unjustly, it being used to great good.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about even, like, childbirth, because this whole sort of concept was big to me. Yeah, I felt like God just showed it to me when I was pregnant with David, and just the idea of, like, that suffering is not something always to escape from, and that, like, identifying with Christ in suffering well and righteously and for love and, like, to bring forth life the way that Christ suffered. I'm like, this is the biggest opportunity that I can see in my life to identify with the sufferings of Christ in this kind of bringing forth of life and out of love. I think that a lot of people who are moved toward, like, natural childbirth or whatever kind of have that innate instinct that that righteous suffering is for some purpose.
For some good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, and I was thinking that, you know, with this, I mean, what you brought up is great. And it made me think of, well, if the suffering of the righteous is good, should we persecute them? It's like, no, you store up wrath for yourself, right? Or should we pray or desire suffering? You know, should we pray for it or desire it for the good? And I think that it'd be just like the whole thing where Paul said, should we sin so that grace might increase? No, we should pray for to live peaceful lives, right? But when suffering comes, what do we do?
Right.
One, we ask the question of, Lord, do I need to repent? And if not, then Lord, may you use this for your glory, and may it be an atonement for me, my family, my community, the nation, you know? And so we can see that there is purpose. And then we can see that when the apostles are saying, consider pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, we can start to understand, okay, they're not just crazy. They're saying this from this foundation of, no, actually, this, God can use this, and this can be very good.